Well, let's turn together in God's Word, 19, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8 together today. Revelation 19, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8, where God's Word reads as follows. "To be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, as we looked at verses 1 through 5, we saw three songs, three cries from the saints rejoicing over the judgment of Babylon the Great. And we saw in these three cries of joy this refrain, this word, hallelujah. And these hallelujahs really served as a contrast, we saw, to the laments that we read about in chapter 18. Where the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters all express lamentation over the destruction of Babylon. 18, lamentations, songs, expressions of grief, alas, alas. And so those who gained their living from Babylon the Great, lamenting over the destruction of Babylon the Great. Then the beginning of chapter 19, the celebration of the saints over the same event. The saints and the kings of the earth, each responding to the same event, but by their song and by their cry, showing their allegiance as they do so. The lament for those who swear allegiance to Babylon the Great, the celebration for those who live with the seal of the Lamb on their forehead. And so what we're doing in this text is we're still in the same genre. We're still dealing with celebration, as we can see from this word hallelujah that marks the start of this cry of the heavenly multitude. But instead of dealing with the destruction of the wicked, which is what 18 and the first part of 19 were about, instead we're gonna be rejoicing together over the exaltation of the righteous. So those are always two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. There's always, in Scripture, the mercy that God shows to His people, but then alongside, the reason we celebrate over the mercy that God shows to His people is because the other alternative is the destruction of the wicked. And so today, we're looking together at the celebration over the exaltation of the righteous. There's more praise, another hallelujah, but it is not the praise for the righteous, so we have to make sure we make that distinction. It's not a praise for the righteous, but it is praise for the one who makes them righteous. And that's what we're looking at together today. And as we do so, what we see from this text is that God's people express their praise to the one who rules and reigns by their righteous deeds. Part of the celebration over the exaltation of the righteous is that not only God makes them righteous through the forgiveness of sin, but also that they express their thanksgiving to Him through these righteous deeds. And to learn that lesson, we first want to look at the reign of God in verse 6. Then we want to see the joy of His people in verse 7. And we want to see the beauty of His people in verse 8. So God's people express their praise to the one who rules and reigns by their righteous deeds. We're going to look at the reign of God, the joy of His people, and the beauty of His people. So let's begin by looking at the reign of God. As we look at this text, another cry of praise, another alleluia. Now we remember alleluia is that Hebrew, that's that combination of two Hebrew words that means praise the Lord. And so this is another song of praise to God, but it's different from the cries and the songs that came before. In verse 1 and 2, you have this cry of praise that was built around God's attributes, the things that we know about God, His glory and His power, His truth and His justice. And that's a reason to celebrate. That's a reason to praise God. And we also saw in that these first couple of songs that God was praised for what he did. Specific events that take place as part of God's works. So, for example, in verse 1, it talks about salvation. The salvation that God works. And in verse 2, it talks about his judgments. And in verse 3, it talks about how long his judgments last. They go on forever and ever. And those are reasons to praise God, for not only for who he is and how he describes himself, but also because of his works. Well, in this text, as we're thinking about who God is, it's not that who he is doesn't come into play. God expresses himself. And so always we're thinking about who God is in some sense when we're thinking about his works. But it's not dealing with his works that take place in one moment, in one moment in time. Really what we're looking at here in this text is something that God does continually. Now, we know we're dealing with God because this text shows us, talks about him in three different ways. It talks about him as the Lord, talks about him as our God, and it talks about him as the Almighty. That's part of the reason why we praise him, because he is the Lord, our God, the Almighty. The fact that he is Lord speaks to us about his authority. God speaks to us about his nature. The fact that he is almighty speaks to us about his power, and all of that sits behind what he does. But when we come to verse 6, you have this cry of praise, hallelujah, this word that indicates to us the reason for this praise which is coming, this little three-letter word, for. So, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, we're talking about God. Why are we praising him? Something that he does. Because of the verb that's in this text, the action word, the thing that the subject does. And it says that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The reason for praising God in this text is that God reigns. Not in a moment. He doesn't have 10 or 20 years that he sits on a throne. No, the Lord God Almighty reigns, and he reigns all the time. He is always reigning. And that's the cause for praise. In this song, it's a significant part, I would say even, of the gospel, that God reigns. Now, this is not my idea. There's a very well-known text. Perhaps when I read it, you will recognize this text, and you will associate it with a sharing of the gospel. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. That's what the beautiful feet, the one who has those beautiful feet, they carry him to do that. Now, what is the message of the one who brings this good news? Who says to Zion, your God reigns. It doesn't talk about mercy. It doesn't talk about salvation. It talks about God reigning. This is part of the good news. Whenever somebody quotes that text, how lovely are on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about the work of proclamation. The proclamation of the good news that God brings, which is the gospel, and in this case, the gospel is contained in this notion that God reigns. And that's what the great voice in the book of Revelation proclaims. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's the reason for good news. That's the reason for celebration. And it's another reason why I think we have to be very careful as North American modern Christians that we don't bring an overly narrow reading of the gospel to only mean that God does justify sinners. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news is applied to those who share the gospel in our context very often. And what is the content of the gospel? That God reigns. It doesn't focus on his mercy. It doesn't focus on itself. Now, that is in other texts, to be sure. Certainly, there's many examples where we read about the good news of God and in offering salvation and in our unworthiness to receive it. But here in this text, the good news of the gospel is that God reigns. Now, looking at the rest of Scripture, where does God reign? And how does God reign? Well, there is many texts that you could turn to. I just want to give our attention a little bit to Colossians 1 and verse 16 through 18, where it talks about the two different realms where we talk about God reigning. And in Colossians 1 and verse 16, it's talking about Christ and his work of creation. It says, "By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." That's a description of the authority, the reign, the rule of Christ over the entire creation. There's not any part of creation, whether it is physical or spiritual, that exists outside of this umbrella of these all things that Christ made. He made all of it, and he made it for himself, and he reigns and rules over it. And that has comfort for us as Christians. The reason that's included in our description of the good news is because we face disappointments in this creation. We face, if you're in the persecuted church, you face oppressors that come from this creation. This creation brings hardship into your life through natural disaster, through the reality of death. And yet the comfort is that God reigns over this creation, that there's not any part of creation that can overwhelm him. He's the ruler of it. He sits and governs it. So the powerful people and the terrifying storms and the circumstances that we can't control and the evil that the devil tempts us with, which all exists in this created order, does not exist outside of the reign of God. That's the comfort, that's the good news that we face, that we enjoy when we talk about God reigning. They all report to him. Everything in the created order reports to God. They're not able to withstand him. And if they have power, and if they are able to persecute, their power is temporary. And their invincibility is only an illusion. And that is good news for the people of God. So God rules and reigns over creation. But a couple of verses later in Colossians 1, verse 18, it's also clear that there is a subset of this created order over which Christ reigns and rules in a special and unique way. In verse 18 of chapter 1 of Colossians, it says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. So there is a sense in which God rules and reigns over all of creation. There's also a sense in which he rules and reigns over his church as mediator, a more special, a more personable, more intimate way of relating to his people. And as discouraging a place as the church can be, the comfort is that the church is still under the dominion and reign of God. The church invisible, so all the elect, the people who God has set apart for salvation, they are purchased by the blood of Christ, which is of infinite worth, and it is the currency that's used to purchase this people for himself, and he reigns over them perfectly, without any possibility of his ministry among his people failing or falling or faltering. Now that comforts us, because there are many problems in the church. We can look around and see all these different problems in the church. Maybe we look at liberalism, Or we look at antinomianism, where people don't care about the commandments of God. Or we look at legalism, people who think that they can earn their salvation by keeping the laws of God. Or we can say this church doesn't have enough Bible. This church doesn't have enough traditional songs. Doesn't sing from the Psalter. Well, this church sings too much out of the Psalter. Like, we can find all sorts of reasons to start to complain about the church. What is, though, really the problem? Well, you are the problem with the church. And I am the problem with the church. There's a running joke. It's a kind of a pastor's joke. And when you get together as pastors, you say, I could be a great pastor if I didn't have any people in my congregation. Well, the reality is, you would still be in the congregation, so you probably wouldn't be a great pastor because of your own sins. But that's the reality. The problem with the church is you and me. It's filled with sinful people doing sinful things. And if we look at people to preserve the church, we're looking to place our trust in those who will always fail. The good news is that God rules and reigns over His church. That God rules and reigns over His people. And that is good news. That's why when we come to Revelation 6 and verse 8, the people of the multitude in heaven can praise because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It picks up on the good news of Isaiah 52 verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. And what is that good news? That good news is that God reigns. So we begin this chapter by saying, praise the Lord. He reigns and rules, and He reigns and rules over creation and over His people. He rules and reigns over creation and over His church. And from that reality, from that acknowledgement of this ongoing ruling and reigning that God does, comes the joy of the people of God. And you see that in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory for different reasons. But this call to the people of God to be joyful because of what we know about God. Now, there's this loud voice in heaven. The ones projecting this great voice, we don't know. Maybe they're angels. Maybe they're glorified saints. Maybe they're both put together. But they are encouraging each other in this song. In verse 7, the verse begins with, let us. There's this exhortation. This call, this encouragement that we would grow in our love and good works. Let us do this thing together. That's the first person plural, let us. Helps us to remember that Christianity isn't a private religion. It's something that you do together with the body of Christ. And the body of Christ together is supposed to rejoice and exalt and give God's glory. To rejoice is to express happiness. To exalt is to be glad at success or victory even. To glorify means we recognize where all of that blessing comes from. That is from something that is greater than we are. To give glory to another. To give glory to God. Now, why do they exalt and rejoice and give God glory? It says two reasons. Four. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Now, in Mark 2, in verse 19, the disciples, we read, are not to fast because the bridegroom is present with them. And so, and that introduces this picture of the bride and groom when you think about God and His people. In Matthew 2 and verse 22, we have this parable where Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as a wedding feast. And this kingdom of heaven then in this text has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. This picture that is given in other places in the New Testament has come. The presence of Christ is now among His people. So that's the marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, who's the bride then? Well, the Song of Solomon is typically read as an allegory of the relationship between Christ and his church. And in that book, the man who would be Christ, he writes this love poem towards his bride. Or we can look a little bit later in the book of Revelation, look in chapter 21, we see that the bride is described as the holy city Jerusalem. So that means that if we have to understand who the bride is, we have to understand what Jerusalem is and what Jerusalem represents. And for that, we can go to Hebrews 12 and verse 22, where the writer of Hebrews is contrasting God's distance at Mount Zion with the intimacy that he has with his people today, describing them as inhabiting the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Or earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, he's writing to the church of Thyatira, I believe, where he the Holy Spirit, through writing the letters to the seven churches, says that the one who conquers has the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, written on them. All of that to conclude that the bride is the place where God meets with his people. The bride is his people, and the New Jerusalem is the place where he meets with them, the place where the distance between God and man is removed. And the marriage feast of the Lamb is that time where the union between church and God is perfected, restored, reconciled. That's why we have gladness of success. That's why we exult in the victory of Christ. That's why we express our happiness. That's why we give praise to the God of heaven, that the history of redemption is completed, that it's consummated at this wedding feast of the Lamb. It gives glory to the one who authors it. It gives glory to the one who implements it. That's the joy of God's people. Now, lastly, we want to look together at the beauty of God's people as it is described in verse 8. So far, we've directed our attention to the Lord, that he rules and reigns, that he prepares the wedding feast. But there is another symbol in this vision that has been given as well. The bride has prepared herself in clothing with fine, bright, pure linen. And it says that she has been granted to prepare herself in this way. The church, in some sense then, has been given the privilege of clothing herself in fine linen, bright and pure. Now, what does that mean? Well, fortunately, the Word of God defines that for us in this text. When it talks about the fine linen, bright and pure, with which the bride, the people of God, prepares themselves, it says at the end of our text that this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's not the righteous deeds of Christ, it's the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, the purpose then of the Christian life is set before us. Christ in his righteousness does accomplish our redemption. And God in his wisdom gives to us the Holy Spirit that we would walk in righteousness. And it's talking about this second part, the righteousness in which we walk as redeemed people. The purpose of the Christian life is freedom. That's all over the Word of God. It's freedom. Freedom from what? Well, it's freedom from the guilt of sin, to be sure. But it's also freedom from the dominion of sin. It means freedom from sin's bondage. Now, that doesn't mean that the saints will not sin. But it does mean that part of God's reign includes the work of freeing his people from the dominion of sin. It doesn't mean that God reigns and now the bride doesn't sin. Neither does it mean that God reigns and now the bride is free to soil the white garments that were purchased by Christ indiscriminately, as if it doesn't matter, as if it has no consequence. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, there's that great picture in Scripture where the husband and wife relationship is used as to portray the relationship between Christ and, and His church. And when the Holy Spirit uses that text to describe Christ's presentation of the church, it says that He presents the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, we can't do the work of Christ, but we can walk in the purity that He sets before us. The beauty of the bride is found in her purity. Opposite to the beauty of God's people is when God's people despise Him and when they despise His works. In Luke 16, it talks about following after money instead of God. And it says that you're either going to love the one or hate the other, or you're going to love the one or despise the other. Well, the picture of the bride being made beautiful for her husband is the picture of an act of love, an act of affection, a desire to honor. I can't imagine a wedding that would be more awkward than a wedding where it was obvious that the bride disdained the bridegroom. I wonder if we as a church do that sometimes in the way that we live under the rule and reign of God. This text calls us to clothe ourselves with fine linen, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. Romans 12 is a text that helps us with this kind of thing. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all about the work that God does, the work of redemption, that we're justified by faith alone, that we don't bring anything to the table, that we're completely corrupt, and that God in His wisdom and His kindness, He brings salvation through the blood of Christ, and though we're guilty, that we're made alive, and nothing can separate us from God, and He holds us to Himself, and there's no part of our salvation that is on us, that belongs to us. But then He gets to Romans chapter 12, and in Romans chapter 12, He changes His emphasis from the work that Christ does to the work that the people of God do as a result of salvation. And He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's Revelation 6:8. That's what we're talking about here when it talks about the righteous deeds of the saints. In light of all the glorious promises of salvation and deliverance, in light of the shedding of Christ's blood, in light of the forgiveness of sins that He promises and offers, in light of the declaration of righteousness, all because of Christ's works and His death, in light of all of God's promises of setting aside a holy people for Himself, the Bible is not neutral about what happens next. The church is to present themselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. The church is to be engaged in righteous deeds as a way of preparing for the coming of the bridegroom. That's what this text sets before us. We exalt because of, and we praise God for His work of salvation. And we praise God for the fact that He rules and reigns. But because He rules and reigns, and because He rules and reigns over His church, then His church is obligated to prepare for Him, to live in such a way as reflects God's righteousness. So we should praise God as His people, because God reigns. I wonder why it is that we as Christians are often so embarrassed that God rules and reigns. Why is it that we feel like we need to apologize, and not the biblical apologetics track, but why do we feel like we need to make an excuse for the way God is? Why do we feel like we need to soften who He is? When somebody comes to us and challenges some of the perfect goodness of God in this world, and they say something like this: "Are you telling me that God will not save this person because he doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross?" And the Christian stutters and stammers. "Are you telling me that God condemns this sinful behavior because my uncle's that way and I love him to death. Are you telling me that your God condemns that kind of behavior? And the Christian takes 8 to 10 minutes to answer that question. Christian leaders take 8 to 10 minutes to answer that question. Why are we embarrassed? God reigns in heaven over all of this that you see around you and over his saints who are gathered here. Where is the unapologetic praise that God reigns? Somebody comes to you, says, are you telling me that my uncle is not going to go to heaven because of this, that, or the other thing? Hallelujah! Praise God! He reigns! He reigns! That's the only explanation. God reigns! Are you excited about that? Or are you embarrassed about that? What is the response of the people of God? If God excludes all others except those who cling to him by faith, which he does, why would we be embarrassed about that? If God in his purity and holiness says, this is what righteousness looks like, these things you shall do, these things you shall not do, why would we apologize for that? Our God reigns. Do we say that? Hallelujah! The Lord our God reigns. Or is our response more something along the lines of, well, yes, he didn't check with me when he implemented this policy, and I wish he had done it differently. I could have given him some advice as to how to govern this world that he created. That would have been probably smart for him to do that. Is that our answer, or is it that God reigns? It's good news that God reigns. You know what would happen to this world if you and I got our fingers involved in governing it? It wouldn't be good. Praise God because he reigns. It is part of the good news of Scripture. Then also, take advantage of the privilege that is granted to you as a member of the church of God. There is so much that happens before we get to this point. There's God's sovereign choice to save. There's his work of regeneration. There is his declaration of holiness in the courtroom, his own courtroom, when he says that you're righteous because of the works of Christ. He adopts you as his son or daughter. All of these things precede what we're talking about here. But all of that is done so that you would have the privilege of adorning yourself for him. Not so you can spit on what he's done. Not so that you can neglect what he has done. Not that you can presume on what he's done. But so that you can adorn yourself for him. To be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. Well, the person who wants to be free from God's law, he treats that like it's an oppression. That's what the antinomian would do. They would at least treat it like an inconvenience. The person who looks at God's law and says, I'm going to do it well enough so that I can be accepted, he neglects all that God has done beforehand. He acts like he has to do it instead of God. But in this text, it says that we have been granted. We have been granted to clothe ourselves with fine linen, bright and pure. That is not an inconvenience. Neither is it your way of salvation. But this is your way of preparing for the bride. This is the way where you say to the Lord, where you show to the Lord how much you love him, how grateful you are for the work of Christ. Don't forsake that privilege. Take advantage of the privilege that's granted to you. We have this song of praise in our text, sung because God reigns, because he is joined to his people as the lamb whose wedding feast is being described, joined to his people through Jesus Christ. It's a song that rejoices over what is granted to us as God's people, to put on righteous deeds when we are stripped of our sin and the guilt of sin. Well, that's a cause for rejoicing. It's a cause for celebration. It's a cause for praising the Lord, for saying hallelujah. So rejoice in these things, people of God. Rejoice and exult and give Him glory. Because the God who reigns, He does all things well. Let's pray together.